I had the opportunity this week to sit down and talk with one of our sent missionaries who is home on furlough and is serving in a difficult circumstance, a country in which what we are doing this morning is not always a given as a thing that can be done freely. And as I talked with them, they shared that one of the things that the government in that country particularly pays attention to and cracks down on is the practice of baptism. They recognize something that all too often we forget, that baptism is far more than a religious ritual. It is a declaration of a transformed life and a transformed set of allegiances. It is an admission of the most ancient confession of the church that Jesus is Lord. And as we talked about last week, what the three magi recognize and what Herod recognizes is that if the baby born in Bethlehem is Lord, no one else is. And so it is a threat to everyone who sets themselves up as Lord, whether as Lord of their individual lives, lords of a nation, or those who would feign to be lords of the earth. Jesus threatens those lordships. Jesus is Lord and no one else is. And those who go through the rite of baptism are saying that he is their Lord. And that itself is a threat. I shared to the church's Facebook group this morning an article that shares another sort of experience like that. A pastor named Wang Yi in China was arrested on December 9th along with about 100 of his church's members. And he had anticipated that that might be coming, and so he had written this letter in advance and sent it to be released if he was detained and not heard from for more than 48 hours. And to the best of my knowledge, 2 weeks later, no one knows what his fate has been. But it's a compelling letter. I encourage you to read it. He talks about his faithful disobedience, his spiritual disobedience of the powers that be, not to seek to secure his rights or the rights of his congregation, not to seek to transform earthly kingdoms, but rather to put earthly kingdoms on notice that there is a kingdom that is far more real and legitimate in its authority, and that that is the kingdom that he serves. It is a helpful reminder for us who enjoy a large degree of freedom to do what it is that we do, who don't have to think of baptism in terms of those allegiances on a regular basis, that it is still just as true whether or not we feel it as keenly. So it was a useful reminder for me in this Christmas season to read that letter, to hear of those experiences, particularly as we turn to our text this morning. We've reached the end of Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, which is what we celebrate at Christmas specifically, the birth of the King. But we all too often stop our Christmas narrative there. And as I alluded to with our kids, and if you come tomorrow night at 6 o'clock, we will carry the story forward all the way to its conclusion, which is yet to come. Advent is the season of waiting, recognizing the waiting for Jesus' first coming, but that we here today in 2018 are still waiting for the conclusion of the Christmas story. And so we'll be talking about that tomorrow night in our Christmas Eve service. But Matthew continues the story in the third chapter of his gospel with the appearance of this figure, John the Baptist. And John comes to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus has arrived in his birth, but he has yet to arrive on the scene to minister, to advance the kingdom over which he is king. So we're going to read the first 12 verses of this chapter as we begin this morning. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This figure, John, appears sort of out of nowhere in Matthew's gospel. Luke's gospel gives us the account of his birth and the story of his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. But in Matthew's gospel, he appears out of nowhere, which is also how he appears in the other two gospels, Mark and John. And it's one of the interesting things, when you look at the four Gospels, we have these four versions of the story of Jesus' life, and each of them highlights different things, includes different things. Whenever all four of them tell us about something, you can rest assured that it is an essential part of the story of Jesus. And John's ministry is one of those things. All four Gospels tell us about John. All four Gospels tell us of his message of repentance. All four of them speak of his confession that one is coming after him who will baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire. These are critical things for us to understand. And so it's important that we situate John correctly. So John shows up, and he shows up in the wilderness. And one of the things that we need to understand is that John sees himself and is seen by the authors of Scripture as being part of the continuing story of God's people. The wilderness was the place of formation of God's people. The people of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness being formed into a people holy and set apart to God. That John appears in the wilderness is no accident. He appears near the Jordan, one of the two significant bodies of water in Israel's history. In fact, Paul will say that the people of Israel were baptized into Moses as they crossed the Red Sea, that first generation leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea miraculously. 40 years later, their children would cross the Jordan in the same way, the Jordan River being parted, giving them entrance to the Promised Land. And now John is baptizing people in the Jordan River. He wears a coat of camel's hair, which is every bit as uncomfortable as it sounds. He's eating locusts and wild honey, which is every bit as disgusting as it sounds. Although locusts were seen as a highly nutritious source of protein in the ancient world when you couldn't get meat, so it was out of necessity, but it is not gourmet. It is not because of the taste. And that recalls to mind the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the prophets, who had called Israel back to repentance, who had had an unusual anointing of the Spirit, were in some ways seen as second Moseses. And so John, in the way that he conducts himself, is seen as carrying forward the story of Israel just by how he carries himself and conducts his ministry. And Matthew makes it explicit that not only is he presenting that, but that he has been prophesied of, that Isaiah said there would come someone preparing the way for the Messiah. And that's what John was doing. There are three things that John essentially commands of the people, and we're going to look at each of these in turn. The first is repentance. The gist of his message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or has drawn near, or is close by. It's imminent. What's very interesting is he's speaking of Jesus. Jesus embodies the kingdom of God. If you've encountered the king, you've encountered the kingdom. And so John is announcing the arrival of Jesus. But then Jesus, when he begins his ministry, all of the gospels agree, proclaims exactly the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's something more to that message than simply the arrival of Jesus. And when Jesus sends out the apostles in the course of his ministry, they bear the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if we're to make any sense of John's ministry, we must understand what he means by repentance. Repentance at its root means a change. It means that we have been walking in one direction and we stop and turn around 180 degrees and begin walking another direction. We hopefully, as followers of Jesus, repent on a daily basis. We engage in things that we know are not consistent with God and his character of love, and we repent of those individual things. To repent, first of all, means to name it, to say, this is what I have done. To be open and honest, to bring it into the light rather than to do what comes so naturally to us, which is to hide it and to keep our deeds in the darkness. To bring it to light. It is not sufficient simply to confess it, though. We must also renounce it. We must say that we agree with God about that thing, whatever it is. So we bring it into the light, we confess it, we name it, and we say, and I feel as strongly about it as God does. It is detestable to me, what I have done. And then repentance also involves a resolve not to repeat it and to make right whatever it is that we have broken. It results in a change of behavior. And we all know how this works. Many of us, myself included, on a daily basis, find ourselves needing to rinse and repeat. We do the thing. After some cajoling, we name the thing. We bring ourselves to a place where we can say, yeah, and it was really nasty, that thing, and I'll try really hard not to do it. And 5 minutes later, we're right back in that same cycle. What John is calling us to is far more than that. He's not speaking simply of discrete individual things which call for repentance. His repentance is a complete transformation of life. It is that transformation of allegiances. It is a change of nature. It is saying, I am moving from someone who is indebted to myself and aligning myself with the purposes of God. My whole life comes under the rule of God, and we'll see that clearly as we move through. But this is a life repentance, not simply renouncing things that were done in the previous week, but an entire life being transformed and changed. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious authorities, come out to John. Now, the religious authorities themselves practiced all kinds of baptisms. They were routinely washing parts of their bodies, their whole bodies, to indicate that they were trying to constantly be cleansed. But John's baptism was different. John's baptism was one that you didn't do yourself. All of the Jewish washings and baptisms were self-administered. You washed your hands. You washed your body. You said, I'm making myself clean before God. But here's John saying, I am the one washing you. I'm baptizing you. You're receiving something, not doing something. And so John's is different, and it's also one that you did once and did not come back to repeat. There's something different about what John is doing, so the religious authorities come to check it out. And it seems as though they come also to participate, as though to say, if we see that what John is doing is consistent with what we believe, then we will enter in ourselves and participate so that we can give our seal of approval to John's ministry. And John rebukes them and calls them a brood of vipers. That's not something they teach us in seminary. It's good pastoral strategy to treat the people that come to you and call them brood of vipers. What he's saying is, you are not sincere. You are coming as though you are already faithful to God, but brood of vipers speaks of a different parentage, a different ancestry, a different DNA. And it belongs to the DNA of the one who introduced sin and rebellion into the creation in the first place. So it's every bit as offensive as it sounds, but it's not idle. He's not giving offense simply for the sake of giving offense. He's saying something very profound. Everything about you is wrong. And if you want to receive this baptism, you need to do something. And this is the second of John's commandments. It is to bear fruit. He says it very interestingly. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those who would have said, we're consistently clean. We do nothing but follow the rules. And as soon as we're aware of any breach of the rules, we take care of it with our ritual washings and sacrifices. And we've got this thing pegged. We know exactly how to resolve sin in our lives. And John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bearing fruit is a consistent theme in Scripture, and particularly in the ministry of Jesus. And Jesus will echo what John says here when John says, bear good fruit. Those who do not bear good fruit find themselves on the wrong side of the equation. Bear good fruit. And Jesus will say something that's very obvious to anyone who works with plants. Good fruit comes from good plants. Rotten fruit comes from sick plants. And so you have to, in order to bear good fruit, be a good tree or a good plant. And the image of bearing fruit consistently in Scripture is significant because bearing fruit isn't something plants try hard to do. The plant does not exert effort in bearing fruit. The person that exerts the effort is the farmer, the gardener, the one in charge of the garden. The plant bears fruit whether it wants to or not. It can't be helped. That's what plants do. They bear fruit, and they bear fruit consistent with their DNA, consistent with what they are. You get apples from apple trees. You get plums from plum trees. You get cucumbers from cucumber plants. And throughout Scripture, this is consistently said. You don't get fruit that's not of the same sort that the plant it's coming from is. And so when John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's saying you've got to change your DNA. You've got to change who you are in order to bear the kind of fruit. And if this is starting to sound impossible, good. It's why the tax collectors and sinners are the ones coming out to John. Remember last week we talked about the wrong people showed up in Bethlehem? The people that were not supposed to know and recognize the king are the ones who show up. And the ones who should have known better fail to. We see it echoed right here in Matthew 3. The sinners and the tax collectors, those furthest removed from God's standard of righteousness, are the ones showing up, and John is baptizing them. But when the religious leaders, those who are purest and cleanest before the Lord in their own minds, show up, John calls them names and says that they fall entirely short of God's standards. Something is going on here. Something profound. And so he calls out the Pharisees and Sadducees as to why they think they're in good shape. He says, you think you're children of Abraham. You think that because you are physically descended from Abraham, that ethnically you're Jewish, that somehow you're in the clear. He says, that's a mistake. You've misunderstood the story of Abraham in the first place. And second of all, you've misunderstood the power of God. If God wants children for Abraham, he can create them out of these stones. The image is powerful, and he uses it on purpose. He could have said anything. He could have said God could have made children out of Abraham, out of any inanimate object, but he chooses stones. And there's a significance to that from the Old Testament, and it has to do with John's third commandment, which is to be baptized. And John, interestingly, sort of denigrates his own baptism. He makes light of his own baptism. I'm baptizing you with water. It doesn't have much impact. All I'm doing is dunking you in a river. There's one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John points the way to one who is able to accomplish what John has been calling people to. Because to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire is to experience the purifying, transformative work of God in our lives. It's what is necessary, and it's what has been promised. From the very beginning, if you recall the story, God created a garden in the center of his creation and placed his image bearers in it. It was to be his special dwelling place, and his image bearers were to safeguard and to tend that garden so that God could dwell with his creation. The infinite God of the universe wanted nothing more than to dwell with his creatures. It's amazing. It's astounding. And that viper entered in and said, there's something better than being in God's presence, and it's to be God yourself. And from that point on, that first couple are excluded from God's presence. They're forced to leave. But God, in his mercy, keeps showing up. keeps insisting on drawing near to his people. And so he appears to Abraham. He appears to Isaac. He appears to Jacob at a place called Bethel, the house of God, and says, I want to dwell with you, and I'm going to make you a people that I can dwell among. He rescues that people out of slavery in Egypt and brings them into a wilderness where he tells them to build a tent so that his glory can dwell in their midst. And if you recall, that glory shows up in the form of a pillar of fire. There's a consistency in Scripture that when God shows up, it's in the form of fire. Fire is frequently seen as the presence of God makes itself known. And God wants to dwell in the midst of his people, and there's a problem. He is holy. He is set apart. He is pure, and his people are not. And how can he dwell in the midst of a people that isn't holy and pure? And the miraculous solution that God promises is that he will make them so. He will take care of what they cannot take care of. He will fix what they cannot fix. He will purify what they have defiled and what they can never make clean on their own. And so the prophets speak of a coming day, a day when God will pour out his Spirit and take their hearts of stone and turn them into hearts of flesh. As we read earlier in Romans, he will take his enemies and turn them into friends. He will take those who are hostile to him, who are alienated, and turn them into his sons and daughters. He will fix what they have broken. He will purify what they have defiled and what on their own they could never cleanse. And so he says that he will put his law on their hearts and write them on their minds. And the prophet Joel speaks of a day when God will pour out his Spirit on all humankind, and that there will be manifestations, particularly of fire. And John now says, and it's here, it's close, it's at hand. The one who will do that, the one who will baptize you in the Spirit, is close at hand. And this becomes the promise for you and I, because we live on the other side of the work of Jesus. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. There's a lot of confusion out there about this idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's been a source of great conflict and confusion, which is really tragic because it's the central promise of the ministry of Jesus. But one thing we know for sure from this verse is that anyone who is a follower of Jesus has been baptized in the Spirit. It's what marks you and makes you a follower of Jesus. To suggest that you can be a follower of Jesus and not be baptized in the Holy Spirit is an absurdity as far as the New Testament is concerned. We've been baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. All humankind has access to this gift. And all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, here's something we need to understand about baptism. And interestingly, we say John the Baptist. There's a whole history to this word, incidentally, and he is not the founder of our order of Baptists, just so we're clear. That's got nothing to do with it. The word baptism was one of the most divisive words in the early history of the church. It's not an English word. It's a Greek word. The Greek word means to plunge under, to totally submerge, to dunk into something, often with a sense of danger and violence. And that's not an accident. In some cases, the word can actually mean to drown. Now, I've had the privilege of baptizing a number of people, some of them here at Berean, and we go through a little practice routine before we do, because when you take someone and you baptize them, and if you remember from your own baptism, if you were baptized by immersion, it's a little terrifying because you surrender control to the person plunging you under the water and you're trusting they can get you back up. And we almost always do. But the reason for that is symbolic, because the New Testament in Romans 6 says that we are baptized into Christ's death. Something is dying and something new is being brought to life. It is an appropriate image. And it's why I believe that immersion is the most consistent way of baptizing. Now, having said that, many of our dear brothers and sisters who are faithful followers of Jesus and baptized in the Holy Spirit do it different ways. And historically, the church has completely fractured over things like this, to the point that they didn't translate the word baptism as dunking. They just left it alone. And so it's not John the Baptist, that's just the Greek word brought forward. It's John the Baptizer, John the Dunker, John the Immerser. And it's tragic that we have divided over this because it is the central promise. And so what Paul is saying here is we've been immersed in the Holy Spirit, so much so that something has been killed off, our old self, as Paul would say in other places. And something new has been brought to life, the life of the Spirit. This is radical and transformative. And yet, as we know, as I alluded to earlier, day to day, we experience a lot of our old selves and feel that constant need to repent. And that is because while we have been baptized, we still have choice in this. And so Paul can say in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. That's not a one-time command. That's an ongoing, continual drinking of the Spirit, availing ourselves of what is offered in Christ Jesus. John says that when Jesus comes to baptize in the Holy Spirit and fire, he later calls that fire unquenchable. And yet Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 tells us not to quench the Spirit, not to put out the Spirit's fire, in other words. It is one of the most sobering realities to me that we as followers of Jesus who have been baptized into him by his Spirit can quench that same Spirit. And so there remains something for us here. The story concludes in Matthew 3 by something totally remarkable. John has prophesied that one is coming who will baptize us in the Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and we're expecting Jesus to do a baptism of some sort. But Jesus doesn't do that. If you read this passage, he comes to John and asks John to baptize him. And John feels the tension, feels the inappropriateness. John says to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. That's what I've been telling people. You're coming to do baptisms, not receive them. And Jesus says, let us do this and so fulfill all righteousness. In other words, Jesus says, there's something essential and necessarily righteous about me being baptized. And so John does appropriately obey his Lord, even when it doesn't quite make sense. And as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him. The one who will baptize in the Spirit receives the Spirit. And a voice from heaven speaks, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This reminds us that Jesus of Nazareth, as we have been talking about, fulfills three roles. Matthew's gospel in these early chapters is illustrating them. The first is that idea of a sojourner. He identifies with us in baptism. Don't miss the remarkable nature of what Jesus does. He doesn't come as one who only provides. He establishes solidarity with those he will baptize, saying, I undergo it as well. I undergo a baptism. He himself will be put to death, and his death is necessary. He knows what it is to die and be raised to new life. And so when he calls us to die, he's not asking us to do anything he hasn't done himself. He's also an exile. One of the things that baptism does is it sets us apart. The exile's returning. We're still living under foreign rule and needed to be set apart, distinct, maintaining their identity, their lights in the darkness. And Jesus is setting himself apart. And as soon as he's done being baptized, he's driven out to be tempted, tempted to abandon that identity, and he will prevail. And we also are called to be exiles. Our baptism sets us apart to be lights in darkness. But finally, and this is the emphasis in this passage, he is royal. He is the king. God speaks to him and says, this is my son. That's far more than just family terminology. That's the language of the heir of a kingdom. He fulfills all righteousness. He obeys the rules of the kingdom perfectly. But more than that, this phrase is uttered by God one other time towards Jesus, and it's in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration when his disciples see his glory, and it's bright and fiery, and the voice adds this phrase, listen to him. He is our king, and we must obey him. But as we've talked about, that's not a have to. That's the obedience that comes from having been transformed and yielding to the work of the Spirit in our lives. So now what? Everything that John called the people to, we are called to as well. The first Christian sermon ever preached is still the sermon we ought to preach each and every Sunday and each and every day of our lives. And it's given in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit, as promised by Jesus, baptized those 120 believers in tongues of fire, so much so that it got the attention of the entire city. And Peter preaches this message, tells the story of Jesus, and ends with this punchline: "You killed him. You killed him dead." End of the sermon. And they ask the question, which is why I end my messages with "now what?" They say, "Well, now what, Peter? You just told us we killed God. What do we do about that?" And they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized." This is our message consistently. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We cannot separate salvation from the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off." It's for all those who heard this message on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and it is for us hearing it 2,000 years later at the corner of Coit and Sweet in Grand Rapids, Michigan. "Everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself." So as we enter into this season of Christmas, and the season does begin on Tuesday if you caught that earlier, we celebrate what Jesus has given, the gift that he has given of the Spirit. Some of us have been following Jesus for years and have been baptized in the Spirit, but we need to receive again the filling of the Spirit to say, "I have been quenching the Spirit's fire." Some of you are here this morning and you have never received the gift of God's Holy Spirit as a result of the work of Jesus. You've not surrendered. Let me encourage you this morning, do not leave without asking God to receive that gift. Jesus assured his disciples, "Your Father in heaven loves you more than any human father could ever love their child. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to everyone who asks him?" That is a promise that is for everyone. So I'm going to ask us to take a moment of quiet. Everyone in this room needs to receive the Holy Spirit, whether for the first time of their lives or the first time in the last 5 minutes. We constantly need the filling of God's Spirit. Garth's going to lead us then in singing, "Holy Spirit, Fall on Us," as we continue in worship. Let's take a few moments of silence.